Good morning. And welcome, folks. It's good to see you. It's very quiet at the minute. I hope more people will come in. But I'm also conscious that we've over 30 folks, young people and leaders who are down in Mullerton House for their youth weekends. I've had a message from Hannah just before the service. Say everybody is well. They're having a good time. And the sun is out this morning. But I don't think the sun was out yesterday, just as it wasn't really out here in Lisburn yesterday. But it's great to see you folks, and this being the last Sunday in September is our communion service. We're here to worship God today. Paul reminds us in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's that amazing truth of the gospel that we've gathered together to worship God for this morning. That's the reason why we gather around the table to celebrate that love that God has shown for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's join together to praise God in song as the band lead us. We're going to sing together, Holy, 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 and then When I Survey. Thanks to Ian and our musicians for leading us. It's encouraging that the McCleary family can all be away on our youth weekend. We can still put a band together, folks. That means they still can have a band down there as well. Let's come before God together in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord and God, we bless and we worship you. We adore you with all our heart, for you are God, the sovereign creator and redeemer of your people. You are the eternal, almighty, holy and righteous King of all the earth, ruling and ordering all things according to your wisdom, plan, and purposes. We come because in your goodness, mercy, and love, you have revealed yourself to us, made us your adopted children, and graciously invite us to your holy table through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, your word tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we contemplate, O God, your goodness and holiness, we are aware of our sin. We hate our unrighteousness. We confess that we have broken your just laws and forgotten our vows of obedience to you. We have sinned greatly against you in thought and word and deed. We have provoked your indignation and wrath by our indifference to you and our rebellion against you. And so we come, therefore, not claiming we are upright and worthy, but on the contrary, as sinners who seek our justification and perfection through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blessed work of salvation. God, look on us in mercy, according to your gracious promises. Pardon all of our sins, for we plead the merits of your Son, our Savior, sealed to us by his atoning blood. Speak to us, speak to each one of us, your own word of forgiveness and peace as we bow in your holy presence, brought face to face with you, our God and Father, by your Son, who has opened up for us that new and living way into your presence. So hear our prayers, which we bring in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator. And it's just kids, don't do what you used to do, folks, where you sent me messages about adults whose birthdays it were. It's just for the kids, all right? Okay. Just a few announcements at this stage, folks. First of all, so this is our communion service. Just to remind you, if you are a communicant member, if you're a full member of Railway Street, we ask you to fill out a communion token. That's just to ensure then that your attendance at communion is registered. If you're a visitor with us, if you're not a member, you don't need to fill out one of those. But if you are a member, please remember to fill that out. If you didn't lift one when you came in, you can get one later, and those will be collected from you. Elders, please note our business meeting, our Kirk session meeting, at 7:30 in the upper room tomorrow. Stephen has sent the agenda out to you. Could I highlight that announcement about harvest Thanksgiving? That's in 2 Sundays' time, the 12th of October. And the plan is then to decorate the building here on Friday, the 10th, and to have usual displays of fruit and vegetables. We're encouraging folks really very much to support Lisburn Food Bank. And here are the items that they are asking for harvest collection. So if you can give those items, folks, the food bank would especially appreciate it. That those will be items that they're low on at the minute. Now, donations to the food bank are continuing to fall, which means the food bank are having to use money to purchase food. So harvest is a time when a lot comes in from the Lisburn churches. We'd ask for your generosity there. For many years, folks, in terms of the floral arrangements, we've been so indebted to John Robinson, who has provided practically all those flowers. Now, you will know John's circumstances. John cannot do that for us this year alone. Pleased to say John is back home again, folks. But we do hope to provide a few floral displays. We'll not be able to do anything on the scale that we've done previously, but contributions of flowers would be greatly appreciated. And we know how dear flowers are. So if you have anything in your garden, greenery and or whatever types of flowers, I don't know, are available this time of year, we'd appreciate any donations, and you're invited to leave any gifts for harvest on the link in the link on Thursday the 9th between 6 and 8 p.m. Folks, the Christianity Explored course will be coming up in November. We talked last week about how people become disciples of Jesus Christ, and we saw the importance of those personal relationships and those personal invitations. Christianity Explored is a great course to introduce people to Jesus, but we need you to invite people to come along. Thanks to Alan Wall, we have a registration page now up on the church website along with details of the course, so you can point people to that. It will go up on social media as well. There is a QR code there that will also take you to that registration page. Do make use of that. We do hope to get flyers. We will be getting banners up as well, but in the meantime, that information is there. Think about folks that you could invite to that. I've already heard of somebody inviting people to come and saying that what they will do is they look after their son while they come to the course. That's a great help as well, folks. But the success of this depends on us inviting people to come along or bringing people with us. So do make that a matter of prayer. Think about that. And then next Sunday is our BB enrollment service. That doesn't mean you stay away, folks. We really want you here to share in that. The middle section will be for our BB company, but there's plenty of room up in the gallery, and we look forward to welcoming many guests and visitors with us. And Daniel Nelson, our own Daniel Nelson, will be speaking next Sunday. Could I invite the band to come up and lead us again as we come to God's word? I invite Ian and the band to lead us. Friends, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel. Do make use of the Pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you. And in the Pew Bibles, you'll find our reading on at the bottom of page 1064. So we've embarked on this series in John's Gospel throughout the rest of this year. And we'll see come January whether we continue with that or take a break. So we're reading from the beginning of chapter 2 this morning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best
till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Well, friends, as I said earlier, we're in the middle of a season of weddings here in Railway Street. Three down, two still to go. Two more already in the diary for next year. And it's a good thing to see. And it's a further demonstration of the revitalization and new life in our congregation. And could I say on a personal level, I've enjoyed all the weddings immensely. And I look forward to those still to come, even the one that's coming at the end of July next year, folks. If you're not aware, that's Joanna's. There was a wedding about 2,000 years ago in a small village in Galilee, a wedding that in many respects was like our weddings today. It was a joyful event, but one that also involved the anxiety of big expectations. You always want everything to go well according to plan. Working out the guest list can be one of the most delicate and difficult exercises of wedding planning, yeah? You're not committing yourselves there. Folks, can I just say right at the outset, it would be a joy to be able to invite the whole church family to our wedding next July. If I'm going to do that, I'm going to need a substantial pay rise and I'm going to need a much bigger venue. So I hope you understand, it will not be possible to have you all there. And so please don't fall out with me. Oh boy. But in the case of this wedding in Cana, Jesus was on the guest list and he attended. And you will all know this because it has been said at every church wedding you have ever attended how Jesus graced that wedding at Cana in Galilee with his presence. Now, we don't know who the wedding was for, but the fact that Jesus, his mother, Mary, and his new disciples were on the guest list points at there being a very personal or family connection. And as I said to the children, in our culture, a wedding involves a whole day out of your week, but that's small potatoes compared to those weddings in Jesus' day, where the wedding feast could last up to a week. And that wedding began on the evening of the wedding day. The bridegroom and his friends went to the house of the bride, and they brought her and her bridesmaids to his home. And then the celebrations would begin. I want us to think, first of all, folks, about the place of wine, in our story today. Because maybe you've always been puzzled or a little bit perplexed by this miracle that Jesus performed at this wedding. It's out of keeping with Jesus' other miracles that involved healings and deliverance from demonic oppression, or on occasion providing food for those who are really hungry. But here Jesus turned water into wine so that a party could continue. Now, for some of us who have been brought up in a strict Ulster evangelical tradition, which sees alcohol as something to be avoided, maybe this miracle is troubling. Some try to explain it away, saying, well, it's not wine that was meant, but grape juice. I heard a colleague preaching this passage talked about how Jesus turned the water into grape juice. Now, I'm not one for the Greek, but I know this. When you go to the Greek, the word that is used is oinos, which is wine. The idea that this was only grape juice implies that the master of the banquet couldn't tell the difference between a good Chardonnay and Welsh's purple grape juice. Maybe some of us would at least have expected Jesus to take the opportunity with the wine running out to maybe rebuke folks and say, well, you've been overindulging, you've been drinking too much of it, you should stop. But that's not what he did. He made more wine, a lot of wine, about possibly 180 gallons of wine. That's nearly 700 liters. That is a lot of wine. As you've heard me say before, people are perfectly entitled, and especially when we look at the effects of alcohol abuse in our society, perfectly entitled to take a teetotal position and avoid alcohol if that is your choice. But you will struggle to defend that from a biblical perspective. What Scripture is clear on is that the abuse of alcohol is wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. But as to wine itself, the ancient Israelites saw it as a gift from God and a symbol of joy. Grapes were one of Israel's major crops, but what do you do with them after you've harvested them in a hot climate in the days when there was no refrigeration? The grapes and their juice would quickly turn bad in that heat. The only possibility to ensure that they were able to make use of this harvest throughout the rest of the year until the next harvest meant that they had to use the grapes to make wine. And as I've said, that wine was seen as a good gift from God. Psalm 104 talks about the good gifts that God provides, and it says this: He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts. Paul wrote to Timothy, everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. J.C. Ryle says this: if our Lord Jesus Christ actually worked a miracle in order to supply wine at a marriage feast, it seems to me impossible to prove that drinking wine is sinful. Now, personally, I don't like wine. I don't like the taste of it. I'll take a glass of Schlur or a glass of Welch's grape juice before a glass of wine any day of the week. But for the Jews, this was a gift from God. It was something to be enjoyed. And at Jewish weddings, the wine flowed as part of that week-long celebration. And Jesus' attendance at this wedding also tells us that Jesus was not slow to accept invitations to social gatherings. We see that in the gospel. After the ascetic and austere ministry of John the Baptist, eating his locusts and wild honey and wearing his camel hair, this was quite a contrast. But Jesus was happy to celebrate with those who were celebrating. In fact, he was to be criticized for it by the religious leaders. But Jesus' point was that John's ministry came before the bridegroom had come. That Jesus is the bridegroom, and now he was here, it was appropriate for him and his disciples to celebrate, and wine was a symbol of that celebration. J.C. Ryle says this, and you know, J.C. Ryle, when you look at his picture, he doesn't look like a fun guy, does he? He doesn't look like the sort of guy who's going to go out partying. Now, he was an evangelical Anglican bishop. He became Bishop of Liverpool back in the days when Anglican bishops believed and preached the gospel. His expository thoughts in the gospels are still one of the best commentaries you can find in the gospels. But J.C. Ryle says this: there are times when it's lawful to be merry and rejoice. The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he were always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. A cheerful, kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer. It is a positive misfortune for Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. A merry heart and a readiness to take part in all innocent mirth are gifts of inestimable value. They go far to soften prejudices, to take up stumbling blocks out of the way, to make way for Christ and the gospel. It's entirely proper for Christians to be joyful, to celebrate. But secondly, at this wedding, we see this problem. The wine runs out. Wedding feast is going well until disaster strikes, the wine runs out. Now, this was a huge embarrassment for the groom, who was responsible for ensuring there were sufficient quantities of food and drink. Maybe he'd underestimated the number of people who turned up for the wedding. Maybe the wine was being served out too generously. Whatever the cause, it was a huge embarrassment. It was a social faux pas, and it could open up the groom to a lawsuit for damages from the bride's family. Now, that is not the way you want to start your relationship with the in-laws. And Mary makes sure that Jesus is aware of the problem. In a way that she suggests, she expects Jesus to do something about it. Now, remember, Jesus hasn't performed a miracle up until this point. They've no more wine, she says to Jesus. Now, it seems likely by this point that Joseph had died some years previously. Certainly, he doesn't appear in the gospel accounts after the trip to the temple when Jesus was 12. And so as a result, being the firstborn son, Jesus had become the carpenter, he had become the breadwinner for the family. And so Mary was well used to depending on Jesus and his resourcefulness in dealing with problems. And perhaps in making him aware of this problem, because she knew the promises that had been given her when she carried Jesus and when Jesus was born, she knew that who Jesus was to be. Maybe in making him aware of the problem she was suggesting to Jesus, Jesus, now is the time for you to reveal yourself. Show your power as I've long expected you to do and provide a supply of wine for this wedding. The reply she receives is somewhat surprising. Look at what Jesus says. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, these words have troubled commentators for centuries because they seem to amount to a dismissal of Jesus' mother, a rebuke. Really, they're no such thing. Dear woman was a term of affection or respect in that culture. R.C. Sproul says it was not like a New York cab driver saying, we're too lady. This is more equivalent to calling a woman ma'am as they do in the southern United States. Jesus' words are difficult in the Greek, but the sense of their intended meaning seems to be Jesus gently but firmly telling his mother she could no longer dictate to him his priority. That Jesus' public ministry was beginning, and as a result, Mary had to realize that a change was taking place in their relationship. He was now fulfilling the role to which his heavenly Father had called him. She would have no more claim on him than anyone else because he was the Son of God and he'd been sent to do his Father's bidding. And what did he mean when he said his time or his hour had not yet come? Well, Jesus' hour is mentioned 7 times in John's Gospel, always referring to his death. Jesus knew his own timetable, and he knew this was not the time for a climactic public display. Nevertheless, what Jesus said, Mary was clearly expecting him to do something, because look at what she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, those are wise words we should all apply to ourselves when it comes to Jesus, do whatever he tells you. But they're words that also seem to demonstrate Mary's understanding of what Jesus has communicated to her. That Mary was prepared to adjust to this new order. And when she did, that request is accepted. Don Carson puts it this way. Mary approaches as his mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer and her faith is rewarded. Place of wine, the wine runs out, and then we see the wine that Jesus gave. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 75 to 115 liters. Now, religious Jews in Jesus' day were obsessed with ritual cleanliness. Mark 7:3 explains, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. And so these wedding guests would all have washed their hands using water from stone jars like these. And Jesus' instructions are for these 6 water jars to be refilled to the brim with water. And then he says to the servants, draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet, the MC at our weddings. We read, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine that we did not realize where it had come from. Now let's just think through what has happened here. The making of wine is a labor-intensive process. It takes a great deal of time. You've got to wait for the vines to produce grapes. The grapes have to be harvested. The grapes have to be pressed and the juice collected. That grape juice is left to ferment, a process that takes time. And of course, I understand with wine as a rule, the longer it's left, the better the quality. And yet here Jesus dispensed with the necessity for such time constraints. He didn't speak a word of power, touch the water as far as we know, but instantaneously that water was turned into wine. Not just any wine, but wine of the highest quality. And that's what so surprised the MC. Calls the bridegroom aside. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Here the best wine has been miraculously produced from Jesus. There's the quality of the wine, but there's also the sheer quantity of it, possibly as up to 700 liters. Some years ago, a colleague of mine who visited Cana said they still claim to be selling the stuff. Why did he do it, and what does it mean? Friends, I want you to look at closing words that John records on this incident, because they help us understand this miracle's purpose. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. This is the first of Jesus' signs. A sign is something that points to something else. Jesus did these miracles not for their own sake, but to point people beyond the sign to something that was even more significant. These miracles point to Jesus himself. And everything in the way John reports this miracle is designed to keep the focus on Jesus. And in fact, many of us, especially you women, you'll be quite disappointed at John's lack of detail about the wedding itself. It's a typical man's account. He doesn't tell us anything about the bride's dress. He doesn't tell us what the color of the bridesmaids' dresses were like, what the flowers were like, anything like that. The focus is all on what Jesus does, what Jesus says. Friends, as we've already seen, at the end of his gospel, John declares his intent in writing it in the first place. He says, these things are written, why? So that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so these miracles recorded in the gospels were there to create faith in Jesus, or they occur in response to faith. And in this case, by turning water into wine, Jesus turned his disciples into stronger believers. That already, as we saw last week, they already had grasp that Jesus was the Messiah. And it seems that only the disciples, along with Mary and the servants, knew that this miracle had taken place, because Jesus knew it wasn't yet time for a public display. But the purpose of this miracle was a sign pointing out to the disciples that Jesus was who they suspected him to be. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Here Jesus took water. He turns it into wine. Think about it. Who can do this? Only the Creator himself. Only the Word through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made that has been made. But this miracle also symbolizes other important truths. It's a demonstration that the new wine that Jesus brought was incredibly superior to the water of legalistic Judaism. The Messiah is now here, and he's bringing with him the new life of his kingdom, and he's bringing it in joyful abundance. Richard Phillips puts it this way: by his unsparing provision, Jesus was showing that the life he gives is not sparse, but abundant to the full. As he will later say, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Jesus creating wine from water in these vessels intended for ceremonial washing was really significant. See, the problem for the Jews was they were following these religious traditions. But it involved no inward cleansing, no transformation of the inner person. They could clean their hands, they could clean their feet, but it couldn't clean their hearts. It couldn't wash away their sin. Their emphasis was only on an outward show of religion. William Barclay says the 6 stone water pots stand for all the imperfection of the Jewish law. Jesus came to do away with the imperfections of the law and to put in their place the new wine of the gospel of his grace. Or as Leon Morris puts it, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. Here was the one who had come to fulfill and then abolish the ceremonial law and its prohibitions. Folks, it reminds us the only way we make ourselves right before God is not through our own perceived righteous acts. Nothing we do can change our inner selves. Nothing we do can take away the sin that's in our hearts. Our studies in Romans have made that clear. It took God to take the initiative, and he did that in sending Jesus. Jesus alone is able to save us. And for us today, as we shortly approach the table, we think again of the significance of the wine. John Calvin notes how wine was an important element in the Passover feast, and how at the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave that wine new significance. He made it a symbol of his own life-giving blood. And so today, once again, we remember that when his hour had come, Jesus went to the cross and offered up his body and shed his blood in order to save us from the curse and penalty of our sin. And finally, folks, as we think about this wedding that Jesus attended, reminds us that the institution of marriage itself is meant to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church. As Paul writes in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the scriptures look forward to the greater marriage feast that will one day be held when Jesus himself comes again as the bridegroom and calls the church to himself as his radiant bride. Remember, Paul says that in sharing the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are remembering the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. Until he comes. Folks, our observance of the Lord's Supper today, while a joyful reminder of the salvation that is ours through Christ's work, it's also a somber feast because we remember the price that was paid to purchase our salvation. Jesus' body being nailed to that cross and his blood being shed to pay the penalty for our sins. But when Jesus comes again, the scriptures say it will be different. The meal we will share in then will be one of joy and celebration. Revelation 19, we read these words. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I can't invite you all to Joanna's wedding, but you're all invited to that wedding supper of the Lamb. But as with any invitation, when it comes to any wedding invitation, you have to reply. You have to reply. The bride and groom need to know if you're coming. How much more so when it comes to the wedding supper of the Lamb? The invitation has gone out. It's up to us to respond. The preaching of the gospel is your invitation and mine. But your seat is only reserved if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Friends, if you reply to that invitation, you have to make a personal response to Jesus Christ. Can I ask you one thing, folks, and I've asked you before. If you haven't responded to that invitation, and I don't care how many years you've been a communicant in this church, but if you have never responded personally to that invitation from Jesus Christ, please, please, please do not take the bread and the wine today. Don't do it. Because that would be failing to recognize the body and blood of the Lord. That's what Paul warned the believers in Corinth. He says, So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Eat and drink judgment on themselves. But if you have responded to that invitation, and if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe even if you've only come to that recognition, if you've sat in a pew this morning, but if you've come to that place where you can say, I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then you are invited warmly to come and to share in this sacrament. As we take the bread, as we drink the wine, to remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, in order that we might know that new life and joy that Jesus came to bring us. Let's take a couple of moments to be silent. As we do that, the band are going to come up, and after a couple of moments' silence, going to ask them just to lead us in that song approach as we come to the table. Let's take a couple of moments. Let's do what Paul encourages us to do. Let's examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. And could I ask you too, as we sing that next song, if you're in the gallery, you want to participate in communion, come on downstairs and join us. There's plenty of seats today. And as we sing this then, your communion tokens and your offering will be received. But let's take those couple of moments in silence, and then I invite Ian to lead us as we sing that song about the Lamb of God. Please be seated. Apologies, folks, that the second half of each verse was missing there. Test your memory, or if you're quick, you get your phone, you Google it, and you call it up. But sorry about that. Brothers and sisters, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's open to all who are in communion with the Church Universal. And so we invite members of any branch of the church who love in the Lord Jesus, who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, to join with us in this holy fellowship. What does that mean? It means if you're a visitor with us today, you don't belong to this church, but you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we invite you to share in this sacrament with us. It's the table of the Lord. It's not our table. It's not the Presbyterian churches in Ireland's table. It's the table of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hear the words of institution as they're given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread, to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident hope of his return in glory. In the supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. So we would enact that scene in the upper room. We follow our Lord's example in word and deed. And as the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks, we come before God and we present our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-living God, we give you thanks for the wonder of your love. You have brought us through the ups and downs of this everyday life to sit together at this table. And in spite of our own unworthiness, you have given us access to your presence. You've given us your word to guide us, your church to nurture us, this sacrament to sustain us. Gracious God, we thank you for the patience that bears with us in all our sinning, for the grace which covers every spot and stain, and for your love that never lets us go. Loving God, we thank you that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for us, that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. God, with us, we thank you that Christ rose again, giving us the hope of eternal life, that he reigns from heaven over all creation, and that he is present among his people by his Spirit. And as we now receive these reminders of Jesus' sacrifice for us, help us to use these moments to meditate on your love, to think upon your sacrifice, to meet with you, to know your blessing. So may your name be lifted up and glorified in this sacrament together and in our lives from day to day. So Lord, receive our thanks, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Can I say to you that it is our practice in our congregation here that we wait till we've all received the bread and the cup, and then we share in it together as a symbol of our unity as one body in Christ. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of him. We remember the body of Christ, which was broken for us, and we do this in remembrance of him. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Body of Christ, which is shed for you, this do in remembrance of me. Gracious Father, we praise you for this sacrament, for the reminder of who Jesus is, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is the resurrected King, that he is the truth-telling Lord, that he is the sin-bearing Savior, that he is the only way. May the constancy of your love and grace made clear to us once again around this table fill our hearts with quiet confidence that we may be able to face whatever days of stress and trial may lie before us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, your love for us took you all the way to Calvary. You held nothing back in your self-giving. You drank to its dregs the cup of suffering. Give us your compassion for others. Teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Make us prompt and generous in service and helpfulness. May our lives bear witness to you and may our lips speak of you to others. O Holy Spirit, may the marks of your presence increasingly be seen in us, that our lives may be distinguished by love, joy, and peace. Help us so to abide in Christ, that we may be sensitive to your guidance and obedient to your leading. And though we leave this table satisfied by your goodness, yet may there be within us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we may grow in our love for you, that we may serve you more faithfully and run with patience the race that is set before us until we see you face to face in glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who could turn water into wine? Only the word of God the Father from before the world began, the one who fashioned every star and every planet. And it is that word of God who was the one who left the gaze of angels, came to seek the sea of the lost, exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross. We stand, we close our service as we sing together, "You're the word of God the Father." We ask for God's blessing on one another and our brothers and sisters in Christ as we go forth to serve God in the week that lies ahead. And so we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.